Joanna, when you were talking about feeling helpless to do anything different, right, you know, part of the intensity that I've felt for you is you don't always realize what people go through until you go through it yourself. And I still remember how hard it was as parents to send Dan out to Newfoundland knowing nobody. And there was a woman that I found on the administration who was a Christian. Somehow we got connected. And she understood that whole concern of your first child and everything else. But anyway, she took me up for coffee before we left to come home. And she says, "What can I do for you?" And I said, "Well," I said, "to be honest, I said, nobody gives a rip that my son is here. He's very special in our world, but nobody even cares about him." And I said, "Really, what I would like is to have some other mother put their arms around him when we can't." And she took it upon herself. She invited him home for Thanksgiving. She did all those things that helped get him through. And until then, I did not realize how tough it was on kids going away. And I said, "Lord, I will never let this happen if you bring somebody by my way." And so it is a pay forward. And I know for other people there will be pay forwards, and you will have it too. And so, you know, it really, and you know what it's like to serve other people. There's such a joy that comes with it. And you have come with benefits too, because I said to Brian, you always made me nervous when you were here, because you actually knew your Bible really, really well. And you would challenge me if I didn't have something totally just right. So I said it was good. It kept us on our toes. And so the whole thing with the Pentecostal handshake, we'll have to figure out a Baptist term for it, because it's very good. Because I know over the years that, even when Dan was done school, he had less than $200 left in his bank account with no work. And it was very embarrassing for him, because he and Leah weren't even married yet, and he was having to bum off of her money because the cash cow had run dry for us. And it was quite an adjustment having to deal with it. So we know what it's like at the end of the journey too. And God knows. And so if you have the ability to give something, if you don't have something today, she's going to be here this week. I'm going to see her on Saturday. And so just, you can send something my way. That's fine. So, and we'll make sure it gets on. Well, you know, something about Sunday after Easter, it's almost a little anticlimactic. And I mean, you can have more people in church, and then the next week it's like, wow, you know. And part of the thing is, though, there's an emotional roller coaster that happens around this time of year. For us, it's actually a smaller roller coaster ride, because we tend to more acknowledge like Palm Sunday, and then, you know, you're bottoming out emotionally for Good Friday, and then the celebratory of the high of Easter morning. People in mainline churches, and I have come to really appreciate for some of them what they do for those 40 days before Easter, and they travel through. It becomes very real for them about the cross and that. But, you know, sort of give you a little secret here, that ministers, after this time, they sort of metaphorically high-five each other that they've made it through another intense season of remembering, because it is very draining emotionally a lot of times. And for people, a lot of times they're ready to move on. Let's go to another topic sort of thing. You know, we've done this long enough. And yet the focus of the cross to the resurrection encapsulates the very core of who we are and why we meet as Christians. And so I'm really glad to be having communion this morning, because I'm not quite ready to move on from Easter weekend. Communion helps to keep in the forefront the old rugged cross and the price that was paid for our freedom from eternal death. This morning I want to revisit the time period between when Jesus said, "It is finished," and when the angel said, he is risen. If you turn to Mark chapter 16, I will be reading from the NIV Bible. And it's basically, you know, Good Friday's over, and Sunday is coming up over the horizon. Mark chapter 16, verse 1 to 3. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go to anoint Jesus' body. Very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb, and they asked each other, "Who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb?" You gotta love these women when you really think about this. Their world has been totally destroyed. Their reason for living has been shattered with the death of Christ. And you know, you say it, but unless you have some kind of emotional experience of this, you can't really relate so with what they're dealing with right now in this moment. And so I wanted to give you a picture for you to try to picture what this feels like for them. I'd like you to just close your eyes and think about a young couple that you either knew or know right now who have had their first child. You had a picture in your mind of somebody, you know, it could be your kids, whatever, but that you have that picture. You picture how excited they are. Those parents can't shut up about that kid. There's nobody smarter than that kid. There's nobody more fun than that kid. That kid is everything. I mean, once they get through the time of the kid keeping them up all night, they can't shut up. There's been nothing like that kid. So all their hopes and dreams are in this child. And then the child's taken away from them. Their whole world bottoms out, and most of us have been around long enough to witness this scenario happening in somebody's life. I've been to a few children's funerals, and I'll tell you, it's one of the toughest things I've ever had to deal with, and when Brian's had to deal with them. I remember when I was pregnant with Luke, there was a little boy that had drowned, and it was so bad for me emotionally having to go through watching the devastation of the family. And I think the breaking point for me was when they were leaving the coffin and his little sister started to cry and say, "I want my brother back." And I totally lost it, so much so that Brian had to get me out of the room because I was sobbing uncontrollably. And I'm sorry if you feel like I'm using emotions, but I need you to feel what it is like for these women. Everything that they've put their hopes in is gone. And yet these women are trying to do something practical because you don't know what else to do. It's a very helpless feeling as the onlooker to look on and that there's no real feeling. You're no real ability to comfort. The closest Brian and I have come personally to face this, and I know I've mentioned this story before, but when Dan, our oldest, was a child, we're glad you guys actually didn't know us when we were a young couple because we were obnoxious about him. He was smarter, he was faster, he was everything. He was louder. Yes, that was a bragging point about him. Because there was no kid that came close to comparing to our Danny. And our lives totally revolved around him. I'm sure people wanted to avoid us because sooner or later our conversation would come about around him. And I think some people just dread what we're going to be like when we become grandparents. But at 11 months old, the shadow of death was upon him. We were at Toronto Sick Kids, And literally, we were fighting for his life. Many people were praying for him. Now, what we found interesting, which I just thought I'd throw this one in, years later, at age 15, when he had to go to Lindsay Emerge for something, he couldn't figure out why he was so sure he was going to die if he went inside the hospital. And through prayer, God gave him a picture of him being a baby, because he actually didn't know the story. And hearing the doctor tell us that he might not live. And as I said, he was actually a very smart little guy, but it was interesting to us that even at that point, there was an impression on him that he knew his life was in danger. And he said to us, "What is this picture about?" Because he didn't know. And we told him what happened. As I said, smart baby. But while we were at SickKids, world history was being made at the same time. I don't know if it was G7 or G8. I kind of get confused after a while. They change it depending which country's in or out. But they had the summit, and it was happening in Toronto. And I'm a little vague about it now, but I remember that Mikhail Gorbachev, the leader of Russia at the time, was attending. And the world was all excited because he was working toward getting rid of the Iron Curtain. So this was like we were on the precipice of world peace by having this happen. This was big. I mean, we know what's happened since. But at the time, the whole world, the cameras were being targeted on it. And I remember looking even out of the hospital and seeing guns trained on the hospital window, thinking that somebody might shoot as they go by. So, I mean, this was like really close to us, watching the dignitaries go by in the cars. And yet it didn't phase on us even slightly, nor did it phase on our close family members, because the light of our world was going out. We really didn't care about the big picture anymore. I know others would be more spiritual at a time like this, but I'm actually being honest, because that's what it feels like. Doesn't matter the words that people want to give you, and that's you learn to shut up, because words can only irritate after a while. You're just there to feel the pain with the people, like Jesus wept at the time. I'm giving you this picture because the women who are preparing to go to the tomb, the light of their world has gone out. They really don't care about anything else right now. They don't care what Rome's doing. They don't care anything. There's a phrase that is constantly playing in their head right now, and I'm giving a little liberty, but I'm sure it's going through, and I've even translated it from the original Greek. I love saying that. It makes me sound smarter than I am. But I want you to remember this phrase this morning, and that is, now what? When your world feels like it's come to an end, what you've known, that is the question that's going to hit you sooner or later, is now what? What do you do when you don't know what to do? These women are trying to be practical in the midst of the chaos of their souls. And you have to admit, there is chaos that happens in your souls at times. And that's not an easy thing to do, to try to be practical in the midst of that. And yet they were trying. They probably didn't sleep the night before. I don't think I would have. They may not have slept since Calvary night, because it was so devastating to them. Heaven is silent right now. There's not a peep coming out of heaven about this. And there are no answers coming forth. They are taking what they know, their traditions, if you will, of using spices on a dead body, to the unknown. They don't know what's going to happen, but they are taking what they know and going with it. And I say traditions, And I really felt like God wanted me to mention this morning. He wouldn't let me get away with it, but maybe there's somebody that needs to hear this or permission for this. Church traditions, particularly in charismatic Pentecostal circles, have been mocked with a lot of eye rolling. I know, because I've seen it. They look down at all the other people that do whatever they do that's tradition for them, not recognizing they have traditions too. They just don't see it as that. Not all church traditions are wrong. Structure is often what it's referred to, and structure is scriptural. If you don't believe it, read the Old Testament. See how God set up structure and traditions. Jesus was using tradition by having the Last Supper with his disciples. That had been going on for a couple thousand years anyway, since Moses left Egypt. Tradition can help anchor us when we are in crisis and don't know what else to do. If you want to call it roots, foundation, the Apostle Paul, which we have learned through some of Brian's teaching here, he was the leader in telling Jews to come out from under the law. He was a big proponent of that, just don't stay under the law. But yet he was okay to use his Jewish heritage and when he needed to. And you can read it in Acts chapter 18 and 21 too, but he made a certain vow with a shaved head at the end of the vow to prepare for his upcoming martyred death. Nowhere in Scripture did he tell us that we had to make a vow or shave our heads. I know Brian's getting close to it, but the reality is what he was doing, he was going back to his heritage, his roots. If you want to call it, it's like comfort food. It's where you feel that sense of well-being. I don't know if that's connection. For me, hymns is part of it. And I don't think it's as much for my kids, the hymns, but I've tried to instill that in them. Because I know that there have been times that hymns have come to me, and it's my comfort food that happens. It wouldn't necessarily work for Brian the same way, because he wasn't raised in church. I know there are some hymns, but he didn't even attend a church till he was 21, so he didn't have that same foundation. One of the other ones, which is actually an odd one for people, but I found it very interesting, that as an adult, when I go into an old, musty country church, there's a sense of peace that comes with it. And I thought, this is so weird, because, I mean, I don't even like the smell of musty anything. And yet, what I realized what was happening, I was going back to my childhood when everything felt safe. And my parents, we did a country church thing. We had a few of them that way. But it was the sense of going back to what I knew. And it was amazing, actually. Tradition and structure only become problematic if it makes God's free people into slaves, and therefore hindering the kingdom from getting the work done. That's the only time when it becomes a problem. The traditions these women knew was that the body needed to be treated with respect. And so far, Jesus' body had not been treated with respect. We don't totally get it, as today we leave it up to the funeral directors, but back then, they were it. These women did not have all the answers, but they were determined to do something for Jesus. I think that's something to remember. You don't have all the answers, but there's a heart to do something for him. And they wanted to respect his dead body. The problem was, there was an obstacle in their way. A large stone stopping them from doing what they felt to do. They had no idea how the stone would be moved, But it did not stop them from starting their journey. And of course, we know the next verse in Mark chapter 16, verse 4, that when they arrived at their destination, it says, "But when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away." The obstacle, the very large stone, which I've underlined "very," the very large stone that was keeping them from their task, had been taken care of. They did their part. God did what they couldn't do. People, how many times have we faced situations where the only phrase that keeps running through your head is, "Now what?" It doesn't have to be the loss of a loved one, but you are truly at a loss on what to do next. Heaven seems to be silent right now. No answers seem to be leaping off the page, telling you exactly what to do. I've been there a few times over the years. And I think there's at least a few other people that have also had that. "Now what, God? I don't know what to do." There seems to be a lot of large stones in the way, no matter which direction I choose. But I think the saddest thing people can do is to not do anything, because all they can see all around them are the immovable stones ahead of them. Be like these women, taking what you know and head towards the unknown. Joanne, if you haven't figured this one out, this Sunday is a little bit about you. But I couldn't help but picture you last week, because God had already given me this message. I could picture you in this scene as you were heading into the unknown. School is done, and I know that question's going through your head. "Now what, God? I've done everything I know. I don't know what else to do." Obviously, you do what you can, resumes, etc. You've done what you've known to do, and trusting God to meet you where the next stone lays, because there will be more stones. And I think to the day you die, you discover there's more stones. It's just the way it works. One of the more favorite verses for me, what's that? Yeah. Yeah, you definitely want to pray those to be removed. One of the more favorite verses for me is in Ephesians 6, 13, where it talks about our responsibility of doing what we know to do. And that is, it talks about putting on the full armor of God. And I love this. I still remember my grandfather. I still remember my dad saying this. "When you've done all you can do to stand, stand." And that stays in my mind. The absolute confidence is He will be there for you when you've done all that you can do of your part. You stand, because He's going to be there beside you. But only He can roll away the stones. And that you have to say to mind, "I've come to this point. I don't know where else to happen." I do want to do words of caution. You know, you have a bottle of whatever, there's warning labels. And I know I'm probably preaching to the choir here, but it's an oft-quote scripture, Mark 11, verse 23, and it's the New King James Version that I would read it out of. Mark 11, verse 23. And this is Jesus. He was talking to His disciples. And He said, "For assuredly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain," and I wrote in my brackets, "move this large stone that is in the way," mountain is just a large stone, "be removed and cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says. People have stood in front of some very large stones in their life, going blue in the face. And I guess I can probably say it here because a lot of you were here for the one sermon I had. Brian loves it now. He says, exercising their butt muscles. You remember the one about popping the tail out, trying to be a tiger when you're never meant to be a tiger. But they do. They go, I'll sell it for $10 a copy, right? But the thing is that they are trying to command the large stones out of their life to get out of the way when maybe there is a good reason the stones are blocking their path. And that's the caution that I have here, because I've watched people try to do this. The Apostle Paul in Acts 16, verse 6 and 7, again, back to the NIV, he's trying to go on a journey. His heart is right for God. He wants to do something for the Lord. But this is what it says in Acts chapter 16, verse 6 and 7. Paul and his companions traveled through the regions of Phrygia and Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. When they came to the border of Mysia, they came or tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to. We have to distinguish between the stones that need to be rolled away and those that are there to direct our path different. And you have to give the license for that. These large stones in Paul's life were there to guide him in a different direction from what he originally planned. Because God's ultimate plan for him was to go to another place called Macedonia. Who ultimately rolls the stones away? It's God. As I said, you can go blue in the face trying to make it move, but God's got Macedonia waiting for you. Your part, you just keep walking. You know, Paul didn't actually stop. He just kept trying different doors till there was a door that opened. Doing what you know to do until God directs different. The Apostle Peter, he didn't know what else to do after Easter, so he went fishing. And I've heard a lot of people judge him for this, but he was doing what he needed to do, what he knew to do. But interestingly, Jesus met him there. There was some powerful advice that my brother gave his son one time that I've never forgotten, and I want to share it this morning. My brother is a minister, and unfortunately for ministers' kids, there's a lot of pressure from others that they also have to go into ministry, as though it's an automatic. And that's not fair. Not every doctor's kid's going to be a doctor. We've tried very hard not to put that on our boys. It's God's call, not ours. They have a good foundation that will help in other ways, but if God's not called them to pastor church, we don't want them to pastor church, and neither do they, and neither does any poor congregation that has to sit under them. Because it wasn't in the call. Anyway, my nephew said to his dad, he says, "Dad, I don't feel what everybody else is saying what I should be doing. Is there something wrong with me?" My brother said, "Son, you carry on with what you know to do. If God wants your attention, he knows where you are, and he's very good at getting your attention." So in those now what moments, remember, although they seem like forever, and it does, I'm sure that trip from where they were at home to where they went to the tomb was like forever. and wondering all the way what's going to happen. And it is going to be a bit of an emotional roller coaster at times, because you don't know where you're going. You don't know what's happening. Heaven is not silent. That's something you have to remember, even though it feels like it. When you look back, you see that God was still guiding your footsteps. It won't necessarily make any more sense than the women heading for a tomb with a large stone in front of it. And I know we've mentioned it before, but it made zero sense for Brian at 54 to go to school. I mean, that's when teachers retire, you know, and it made no sense at all. But yet he did what he felt to do. But when you get there, you will discover why. And that he was still ahead of you every step of the way. And that's a comfort. Sometimes we have to look back and remember he was there when the other stones were rolled away, so that you know that he's still ahead, even though you can't see him. But he was still ahead of you, moving the stone out of the way. And that's because he is risen. He is risen indeed. Because we missed it last week, and I'm sorry. But he is. He's still in charge. The scriptures that I always cling to is, the steps of a righteous person are ordered of the Lord. He's still in charge. I wanted to finish this morning, Joanna, if you don't mind, and if you would prefer to just have Brian and I and the congregation just raise our hands toward you, because I know it can invade personal space, but we'd like to pray for you.